Father, you are great. You are awesome. You are worthy of all praise. And Father, we echo the words of the hymnist who said, "And when I think that you would not spare your son, but sent him to die, we scarce can take it in." Father, it just is beyond us to comprehend or grasp the enormity of your love and your son's love for us. We praise you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we praise you that our salvation was not just something that happened and is done, Lord God, that you are making us now more like Christ. You are conforming us to his image, and you will glorify us someday. And Father, we pray as we look into your word that we would receive it, Lord God, that we would set aside all malice or any type of sin, Lord God. We would confess it to you and humbly receive your word. And Lord God, we pray that you would use your spirit to help us to obey and do what you've said for your glory. Bless your word now as it goes out. We ask you to give us wisdom and understanding and then the strength to act upon what you reveal to us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Ezekiel. And if you've been here with us for the study, you'll know that this is a difficult book. And you'll know that it is a prophetic book in which much of what is revealed is what theologians would call apocalyptic, which has to do with a highly symbolic way of relating end times events. Now, when the Apostle Peter spoke of the Apostle Paul, he said in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now today, the passage we come into in Ezekiel 38 is admittedly difficult to understand. And there are many who distort this passage. And as Nick alluded to, if you do a search in Ezekiel, you'll find almost nothing written of the majority of the book. But what you will find is much written on Ezekiel 38 and 39. It seems to be a very popular portion of scripture for myriads of people to comment on. Now you'll also with that find a myriad of interpretations and possibilities. Now, why is it so popular for people to look at this portion alone rather than the rest of Ezekiel or other passages of Scripture? Because, unfortunately, many things can be taken wrong and sensationalized. And many people are very focused, as we talked about last week, on bandwagons or things that are exciting. Now, today, when we look at this passage, our goal is to understand what the Holy Spirit has revealed in the Word and then to act upon that. And we need to be comfortable with the fact that we may not understand every aspect of this passage, but yet there are things that God has revealed that we can understand. Deuteronomy 29:29, Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." God keeps some things secret, but the things that he reveals that we would obey his word. And that, with that in mind, let's take a look at today the first part of God's prophecy against Gog. And I think we're going to see again the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes for Israel. So if you're not already there, would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 38? Now again, we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, a powerful book, a book that is centered around the third and final siege of Jerusalem. A siege in which the temple would be destroyed, the walls would be torn down, many would be slaughtered, and then the rest would be taken into captivity, and many would be scattered. A brutal siege that lasted for 18 months between 588 and 586 BC. Now, as you know, the first 24 chapters are oracles or prophecies up to the siege. 25 through 32 are oracles during that siege, and the latter portion of the book are oracles after that siege. We saw from the beginning, from the grand vision of Christ on the throne, coming from the north, bringing about his will perfectly through those angelic beings upon the earth, that God was coming in judgment upon his people. But God is a gracious God who continued to warn for 7 and 8 years through Ezekiel, to warn those exiles to repent, as Jeremiah was warning the Israelites in Jerusalem to repent at the same time. But as we saw, repentance was far from the Israelites. It was far from them. But God was a gracious God, and He reveals that the soul that sins will die, that all souls are His, that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. And from that point, we saw the judgment on the nations from chapter 25 to 32. Prophecies against those nations that had been a thorn in Israel's side for years. Prophecies against Egypt, which had been a major thorn as Israel had continued to trust in them throughout their existence rather than the living God. And then we saw in chapter 33, as the news of Jerusalem's fall reached, that Ezekiel was recommissioned as a watchman. And we saw now the beginning of the restoration of the nation of Israel after their terrible discipline by the hand of God, which was prophesied throughout Scripture, especially in Deuteronomy. In chapter 34, we saw that before God could restore Israel, He would need to remove the bad shepherds and bring one good shepherd, the one He calls My servant David, Christ, who would shepherd His people. We saw the preparation of the land in chapter 35 as God would remove wicked Edom, reviling Edom, the vengeful wicked nation, which was the epitome of the attitude of the surrounding nations who would try to gain from Israel's discipline. And then in chapter 36, we saw that God would prepare the land for His people to come back. And then we saw that He would bring them into the land and redeem them, that He would give them His Spirit, that He would give them new hearts, that they would be His people and He would be their God. We saw salvation in His namesake of the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 37, we saw a two-step prophecy, the prophecy of dry bones, the assembling of Israel in the land in unbelief, without life, and then God breathing life into Israel. And last week, we saw that God would bring the divided kingdoms together, as we saw the parable of the two sticks. They would eventually be one nation in the land under My servant David, under Christ in the land. And this moves us to one of the last major prophecies of the book before we get into chapters 40 through 48, which we will see the temple that God is going to lay out. And we see today, we'll see the first half of God's prophecy against Gog. So will you turn your Bibles again to Ezekiel 38? And again, this is a difficult chapter, and as with all study of Scripture, we need to humble ourselves before the living God and say we can't understand this. We need You to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. And Scripture is not of one's own interpretation, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. We have no liberty to just interpret any way we like. It is God who has revealed through His Word what He wants us to know, and we want to understand that meaning and apply it to our lives. So I think first of all, we're going to see this week that God will be magnified, sanctified, and made known to the nations through the judgment of Gog. Now in your bulletins, you'll have an outline that may be helpful, it may not be helpful. And the first thing we're going to see today in verses 1 through 13 is that God will sovereignly lure Gog to judgment. And we're going to see what God says to Gog, we're going to see what Gog says about himself, and what Gog's allies say to him. Now, my spell check thing went wild between God and Gog, and so hopefully I won't make that mistake today because they are on the two polar opposites. First of all, let's take a look at what God says to Gog. Verse 1, chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now we begin with the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel, and he is to set his face toward Gog, against Gog, of the land of Magog. And at this point we have the description of somebody named Gog. Now the identity of this Gog is brought about many and varied interpretations in the so-called prophetic community. And I praise God that we do not need to fully understand who this person is to understand the intent of this passage. If God wanted to understand more about Gog, He would have given us more information.
So we don't want to go down those rabbit trails of our own desires to fulfill our own desires in a prophetic way. Rather, we want to understand the Word of God and act upon it. So what do we know about Gog from Scripture? First of all, there are limited references to this term in Scripture. We have one reference as to a descendant of Reuben named Gog in 1 Chronicles 5:4. We have our references here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 to Gog. And we have one mention of Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. This reference in chapter 20 admittedly is troublesome when it comes to interpreting this passage. Now why? Because the reference in chapter 20 is clearly speaking of the final rebellion at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Let's briefly take a look at this Revelation 20 verse. You want to keep your hand in Ezekiel and flip to Revelation 20 at the end of your Bibles. We'll look at verse 7 to start in Revelation 20. 1,000 years, verse 7 of chapter 20, are completed. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, there's that reference, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, having looked at that, we say, okay, that must be what this is talking about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's pretty clearly speaking about Gog and Magog. Now, that's possible, but there are also, as we will see in our passage today and next week, there are numerous clues in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that show that this possibly could be the battle at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. Take, for instance, the bird feast, which we will look at next week in chapter 39. It sure sounds like the same feast in Revelation 19, and I'll read that for you. Revelation 19, if you want to skip back a little bit. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Obviously a reference to the person of Christ. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he may rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great." Now this is speaking of the end of the tribulation time. Now if we go to Ezekiel 39, back in your Bibles, let's look at verse 17. This is the same prophecy in 38 and 39 concerning Gog and Magog. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 39. "And as for you, son of man," verse 17, 39, "thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every kind of beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men, drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you shall eat fat until you are glutted, and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed to you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses, charioteers, with mighty men, all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them." that really sounds like chapter 19 of Revelation. And so we have an interpretive problem here. Is this speaking of the battle at the end of Armageddon, or is it speaking of the battle at the end of the millennium? It sure seems like there are also other clues that it might be the battle of Armageddon. It seems like in chapters 38 and 39, as we will see, that Israel, although brought into the land, has not been redeemed yet. This leads us to believe that it's possibly the tribulation battle of Armageddon. And I'm going to read another portion of Ezekiel, verse 39, verse 21. "And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." It appears that this is the point in which Israel is saved, as we will see next week, through this terrible battle and judgment that God brings upon the nations, that is the means in which he brings about the salvation of Israel. So is it the battle at the end of the age? Now there's a myriad of other interpretive possibilities that we could get bogged down in. Instead of trying to figure out the time of this prophecy, what we need to be doing is attempting to understand what God has revealed and what we should apply from this passage. So what am I trying to say? Let's study this passage. Let's glean from it what God has decided to reveal to us and leave the rest to him. We need to be comfortable with the fact that we will not understand every aspect of this passage, and we may not understand the exact timing. So then, back to our passage. Who is this Gog? Is he the northern king of Daniel 11? Is he the Antichrist? Does he represent Satan? We really don't know anything other than what our passage reveals. Again, verse 1, "Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." So then, first of all, Gog is of the land of Magog. Now, Magog was one of Noah's descendants. He was one of Japheth's sons, who settled in the mountains of the Black and Caspian Seas, the southernmost area of the former Soviet Union. Now, it's interesting to note also that Meshech and Tubal were also sons of Japheth, Genesis 10:2. And there is geographical evidence that Meshech and Tubal consist of what we know as part of modern-day Turkey right now. Now, much, I believe, has been made, and I believe erroneously so, of the terms Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Many people would say that Rosh stands for modern-day Russia, Meshech for Moscow, and Tubal for Tobolsk. Now, those who base their interpretation on this, I believe, base it on erroneous linguistic evidence. What am I saying? There's no evidence a country named Rosh ever existed. And indeed, the word Russia is an 11th century word. And this leads us to a textual problem here in the Hebrew. It's actually quite possible that this word Rosh means, in context, head or chief. The word by itself means head. It means chief. And it's quite possible that Ezekiel is saying, interpretively here, "Son of man, set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." That's quite possible that that's what that statement is saying. Although we can't be certain, I think that's what it's saying in the Hebrew. So then Gog is of the land of Magog. He is the chief prince, I believe, of Meshech and Tubal. So he is this leader, in a sense, of this northern area, which takes up part of the Soviet Union and parts of Turkey. Or now, is Gog the president of Russia, as some would say? We don't know that. That's just speculation, and God does not reveal the identity further than what we have in this passage. And folks, we need to be very careful when we claim to speak for God and say something means something. Now, it is the itching ears of prophecy show watchers and left-behind readers that buy these interpretations, some not looking at the Scriptures to see if it is so. And folks, I need to say this. Left behind is fiction, based on a limited amount of Scripture. And if you want to know about prophetic events, which, by the way, are about Christ, set down Left Behind, turn off Jack Van Impe, and get your Bible out and study diligently Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. And it amazes me how much Christians know about those books and how little they know about the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives us what God wants us to know about these future truths. So back to our text. God doesn't reveal Gog's identity further than we have in this verse, and thus God doesn't want us to know more than what He has revealed here. Now, at this point, it's important to see what God says to Gog, or says about Gog. Again, verse 2. Son of man, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, or chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And folks, this is the language of judgment, as we've seen in Ezekiel. God is against him. Now what will God do? Verse 4. And I will turn you about and put hooks in your jaws. Now it's interesting that hooks, he says, uses this term, put hooks in their jaws, because those who were taken captive in exile had hooks in their jaws, and they were taken brutally as prisoners. And God is saying, I will turn you about, O Gog, here, and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out, all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So here we see God is going to draw out, like a prisoner almost, of his own desires, as we will see. Draw out Gog into a military, as we'll see, a military invasion of Israel. Next, we see that Gog will bring his allies. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beth Targma from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. Verse 7, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your companies, that you are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. It's here we see that Gog is assembling a great mass of troops with his allies from every direction. Persia would be what we call modern-day Iran, which would be to the east. Ethiopia or Kush would be from Africa, that Africa area, which would be in the southwest. Put would be the area of North Africa, including Libya, which comes from basically from the west. And Gomer actually was a son of Japheth also, and he settled most likely in the area we know of as Ukraine. And it is most likely that Beth Targma, those people are from an area that we would know as southwest Armenia. So he's assembling a whole bunch of people to come against Israel, but it is God sovereignly bringing it about. It is God who is putting a hook in his mouth and drawing him into this. We see a great coalition of nations. Now continuing, what will happen at the end of time? Verse 8, and after many days you will be summoned. In the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. The term latter years speaks of end times. It speaks of the end of days. It is near the end of God's prophetic clock. God is setting up Gog. He is luring him in the end of times, as we will see, according to his own desires, unto his own judgment, for God's own redemptive purposes. Verse 8 again, after many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword. He's speaking of the land of Israel, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Same thing. To the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. There is a clear reference that he is going to come against the land of Israel here, restored from the sword, inhabitants gathered from the nations. So then, understanding the context of the last four chapters of Ezekiel that we have studied, Gog is going to be drawn into the land of Israel, the land that was a continual waste, inhabited now from those gathered from many nations. And then we have some more interpretive issues here in the end of verse 8. He says, living securely. Now the question is, are they living securely because it is the end of the millennial kingdom, which would certainly be true, as Christ would be reigning with a rod of iron, and they would be living in absolute security. That's possible. Or is it in the battle before? Is it in the tribulation in which there would be a false covenant of peace with them, Daniel chapter 11. And thus they are living securely, but it is not ultimately a secure place. I'm not sure. It's very hard to interpret. Could be speaking of Armageddon, could be speaking of the last battle, or it could be a double fulfillment speaking of both. We really don't know. Now, my opinion, I think, this is where I'm coming to as I study it, but I'm not absolutely certain on it, I wouldn't die for it, is that it's speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, because we see Israel back in the land in an unbelieving state, as we saw earlier in Ezekiel 39, 21, and 22, that from that point on they would know the Lord. They don't know Him up to this point. So that's possible what it is. Yet it's possible it's the battle spoken at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released and he deceives the nations and they surround the camp of the saints, the holy city, and then God destroys them. Now, I'm not going to die for any interpretation. I'm not totally sure. But what we do know is there will be a full-scale invasion of Israel in the latter years. That's what we know. And again, I believe God has allowed it to be difficult so that we will not focus so much on the timing, which is what gets us all excited at times, but rather the truth revealed in the account. Back to verse 9, Ezekiel 38. And you, speaking of Gog, will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. We have Gog coming against the land like a storm, like a cloud just encircling Israel. And folks, it doesn't look good, at least from this view at this point. So we've seen what God says to Gog, and now we're going to see God reveal what Gog says to himself. Verses 10 to 12. We see the motives of Gog's heart revealed. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. Did you notice God was sovereignly leading Gog, but yet it is Gog's thoughts, and he will devise an evil plan. God is sovereign, but it is Gog who is devising the evil plan. Again, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it'll come about on that day that thoughts will come up in your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Here we see the motives of Gog. It is to capture booty and to plunder and spoil. He is going to devise this plan to come against Israel as they are at a peace. They're at living securely. And again, it could be the false peace of the Antichrist, or it could be the peace in the millennium, not sure. But either way, Gog is going to capitalize on their sense of security. Gog devises an evil plan. It is a selfish plan. It is a self-gratifying plan. It is self-focused. It is a worldly plan. And we know from James that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. That Gog's motives are simply worldly, to fulfill his own desires. But it is on a massive scale that he plans to acquire stuff. And that represents the mindset of the enemies of God. Those who are in it for their own desires, for their own focus. That is the worldly mindset. That is the mindset that does not submit to the lordship of Christ. And Gog typifies this mindset as he devises an evil plan. Now, Gog's evil plans are on a scale that's hard for us to grasp. But folks, some of you have evil plans. Your motives are to self-seek, to self-gratify, to fulfill your own desires. And I want to ask you, what kind of thoughts are in your mind? Do you set your mind on the things above through the Word of God, allowing His Word to dwell richly in your hearts? Or do you set your mind on earthly things, focusing and fulfilling your own desires? Ultimately, this last battle culminating with the destruction of God's enemies will be centered around the evil desires of one man to fulfill his own desires. And God uses his own wickedness to lead him into his own judgment. What are your thoughts like? Are they unrestrained? Do your thoughts mirror the wickedness of Gog, this final enemy of God in Israel? Are they selfish and unrestrained? I hope not. If you are a believer, Scripture is clear where we should be setting our minds, that we should be holding every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, if your mindset is one of pleasing self, it will also be evident to your friends. And Gog's mindset of pleasing self is evident to his allies. Let's take a look at verse 13. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? You see, Gog's friends, they understand his motives. Sheba and Dedan were cities in what we would call now Saudi Arabia. And Tarshish is speaking of the areas in Western, beginning to extend into Western Europe. And in verse 13, we see Gog's allies understand his motives. And they're questioning him. Are you going to do this for booty, basically? Is this what you're doing, Gog? We see his desires. But God, in his sovereignty, will lure Gog within his own desires like a prison, like the prison of sin, and will bring him to his own judgment as he lures him against his own people, ultimately to bring about their salvation. Now in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see that this is going to happen. Verse 14. Therefore prophesy, son of man, say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? Won't you observe what he's saying? Won't you know that that's happening? And he says, verse 15, and you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many other peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly of mighty men, and you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It's going to happen. Israel is in a seemingly vulnerable state, and he will come down militarily like a cloud and cover the land. So then God is going to lure Gog through his own desires to his own judgment. But why is God doing this? Why is God luring Gog to come against his own people? We're going to see the first half of that answer this week. We'll see the second half next week as we look in chapter 39. But what is God's purpose in doing this? I believe we will see ultimately today it is so that God will be magnified, sanctified, and made known to the nations. That he would be magnified, sanctified, and made known to the nations. Now, in the end of verse 16, I think we see one of his purposes in a nutshell. Middle of 16. It'll come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land, in order that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. In the last days, in the end times, in the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the eschatos, where we get our word eschatology. In the end times, God will bring Gog against his land. And why is he going to do that? End of verse 16. In order that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. God is using this great judgment upon Gog to reveal himself, to make himself known to the nations. And when is it that the nations will know him? Here he says, when I am sanctified through you, that's speaking of Gog, before their eyes. Now to fully understand this, we need to understand what this word sanctified means. The Hebrew word translated sanctified is kadosh, and it speaks of being set apart or consecrated. It speaks of holiness. You see, God's name had been profaned, polluted among the nations because of Israel. God's name had been profaned because of their unbelief. God's name had been polluted because of their idolatry and wickedness. But God would vindicate his holy name, as we will see, by judging the nations, as we'll see this week, and next week by saving Israel. Do you remember what we saw back in chapter 36, that God would vindicate his holy name? that he would prove himself holy, or kadosh, he would prove himself holy. Ezekiel 36, just finger back a little bit here to verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself kadosh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And later in chapter 39, as we move up, which we'll see, Lord willing, next week, verse 7, and my holy name I shall make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I shall not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You see, God is allowing his name to be profaned by those who do not acknowledge him as Lord. But there is a day that will come when God will no longer let his holy name be profaned among Israel and among the nations. And he is bringing this great judgment upon his own nation and upon the nations there, so that he will be sanctified through them before the eyes of the nations. Let me ask you, when people see your life, is God's name polluted, or is it proved to be holy? God will prove himself holy. Now we're going to see in verse 17 that God's judgment was previously revealed. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one, this is speaking of Gog, of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them. You see, they knew this was going to happen. God used his prophets to prophesy it. Now, as we look in hindsight to this statement, we wonder which prophecies are these that God used to show that Gog would come against his people. Possibly Isaiah 26, and I'll read that, and then certainly Jeremiah 30. Isaiah 26, verse 9, I'll read this for you. At night my soul longs for thee. Indeed my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. He does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, yet they do not see. They see thy zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour thine enemies. O Lord, thou wilt establish peace for us. Thee have ruled us, but through thee alone we confess thy name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore thou hast punished and destroyed them, and thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord, thou hast increased the nation, thou art glorified. Thou hast extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought thee in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Thy chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in labor pains. Thus we were before thee, O Lord. We were pregnant. We were writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it were, only to the wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. That's a possibility that is alluding to what the prophets had spoken of. Now, I think certainly in Jeremiah chapter 30, it is a prophecy that he is speaking of here. Jeremiah 30, and we can just skip back to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 16. Jeremiah 30, verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. That's speaking of Israel. All who devour you shall be devoured. And all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And those who plunder you shall be for plunder. You notice the terms plunder, that's what their desire is, to plunder them. And all who prey upon you I will give for prey. For I will restore you to health, I will heal you out of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand in its rightful place. And from them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. And I will multiply them, they shall not be diminished, and I will honor them, and they shall not be insignificant. Their children also shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. And their leader shall be one of them, and a ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who will dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It'll burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. I think that's one of the prophecies that Ezekiel is referring to, that it has been spoken to you before. It had been made clear. Are you the one whom I spoke in the former days through the servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It's clear that God was going to do this, and it's clear that he is going to do this. So now we have his planned judgment, and we'll see ultimately for his grand redemptive purposes. And now lastly, we'll see his purpose for judgment elaborated. But first we need to see his judgment enacted. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 38. And it will come about on that day, when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger, and my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, and the fish of the sea and the birds of heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, every wall will fall to the ground, and I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him, speaking of Gog again, and I shall rain on him and all and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, in brimstone. In the day that Gog comes against the land of Israel, God will pour forth his wrath upon him, his troops, and the many peoples with him. Now the first thing we see in the middle of 18 is that my fury will mount up my anger in my anger. Folks, you don't want to be on the receiving end of God's fury and anger. And then he says, in my zeal, my blazing wrath, I will declare there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Folks, you do not want to be on the receiving end of God's zeal and blazing wrath. And now, lest we think this is just a local judgment, we need to think again. Verse 20. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. This is a cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, instigated by Gog coming against God's people. The mountains will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall. All the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. And look what will happen in relation to Gog and his armies, verse 21. And I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. They'll just turn against one another and slaughter one another, basically. Then in 22, and with pestilence and with blood I shall enter into judgment with him. I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. We've got earthquake, we've got pestilence, which is a wasting disease, we've got blood, we've got hailstones, we've got fire and brimstone. This is judgment. These are the terms of judgment that God uses throughout Scripture. And as I alluded to, I think this is the day of the Lord. And he says, verse 20, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. Now, whether this is the day of the Lord or whether it isn't, it doesn't take away the fact that there is the day of the Lord. And some of you ask, well, what is the day of the Lord? What is Yahweh's day, the day of Yahweh? What is the day of the great I Am? What is the day of the self-existent one? What is the day of the Lord who is over all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Simply put, Scripture reveals it is God's direct judgment against the world, his fierce judgment against sin and sinners. The prophets speak of it. Isaiah 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like women in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, the constellations will not flash their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for all it for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and the abased, the haughty, and the ruthless. There's a day when God will no longer let sin go. He is patient, not willing that any should perish. But there is a day that will come when he will pour out his fierce wrath. Zephaniah 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Going down to verse 17 of Zephaniah 1, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All of the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, to the inhabitants of the earth. This is terrifying language. Jesus speaks of it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and in Luke 17:24, for just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines in the other part of the sky, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it has happened in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. Sounds like peace, right? And until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It is the same as in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day, Lot went out from Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just the same in the day the Son of Man is revealed. And certainly I believe Revelation chapter 19 speaks of this day in which we read that Christ would come with a great sword in his mouth, slaughtering his enemies. And I believe it will be precipitated by God drawing this person into a great battle against God's people. Now, one thing just to note, Noah and Lot were taken before judgment, and I believe so too the church will be taken before judgment. There is 1 Thessalonians 4 where the believers are taken, 1 Thessalonians 5 where God pours out his judgment. The day of the Lord is the day in which God pours out his great wrath on sin and sinners. He is a righteous and just God. And folks, this day hasn't come yet because God is patient. He is unwilling that any should perish, wanting all to come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in this day of pouring out his wrath. He is patient. He is gracious. And I beckon you on behalf of God to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Trust in him before he comes in judgment. And I want to ask you, have you ever considered the intensity of God's distaste for sin? No one will get away with it. People seem to get away with it. No one will get away with it. Therefore, repent and live.
Because God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ so that you would escape His wrath. He poured out the punishment for your sins upon Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So back to our passage. Why then is God going to pour out His wrath on Gog? Our last verse, verse 23. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Here we see one reason, we'll see another reason next week, but one reason why God pours out His wrath, why He lures Gog into judgment through His own desires. First of all, He says, I shall magnify myself, gadol, make great. The sinful, unbelieving nations have made themselves great and rejected God, and God will make Himself great. And I want to ask you, is God magnified in your life? By faith, is Christ magnified in your life? Or are you magnified? Secondly, we see He says He will sanctify Himself. I will sanctify myself. He says sanctify. And again, this is the word to make holy, to consecrate, to be set apart. I want to ask you, is God set apart in your heart right now? Have you set apart Christ, sanctified Him as Lord of your heart? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If Christ is not sanctified, set apart, God will sanctify Himself and show Himself holy through your judgment. And lastly, He says, make myself known. Do you know the Lord? Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one and only true God, and Your Son whom Thou hast sent. And what is the ultimate result of this judgment? End of 23. And they will know that I am the Lord. Yahweh, the great I Am, the self-existent One. This is the knowledge of the Lord, not through grace and faith in Christ, but through judgment. And folks, we've seen all along in Ezekiel, there are two ways that God will manifest Himself as Lord, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and one is through the grace of God which has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But when that is rejected, God will manifest Himself as Lord through judgment. And no one in the end of time will not acknowledge Him as Lord, for He will lord over them in judgment. Folks, it's sin that keeps us from magnifying God, setting Him apart above all things and knowing Him. You see, we have a problem, mankind. We're not in subjection to the Lord of the universe because of sin. Man by nature does not do the will of God. You see, because of your sin, you do not subject yourself to God. And it is evidenced by your rejection of the Lord, His Son, Jesus Christ. In your heart of hearts, do you live your life in subjection to God and His Word or to your own desires? Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If you don't repent of your sin, crying out to the Lord to save you, confessing Him as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then someday you will know Him as Lord when He judges you and forces you to submit to Him as Lord through eternal punishment. And then you will know that He is the Lord. But God is gracious. We are living in a time of grace in which God is beckoning the truth that we be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So then we've seen God through His sovereign hand will draw Gog through His own desires to come against Israel in a final judgment, so that He will be magnified, sanctified, and made known among the nations. So what can we apply to us from this passage? Should we be looking at, you know, is Gog, you know, the Prince of Russia? And should we be focused on all these sensational things? What should we apply from this passage? First of all, for us believers, is God magnified in your life? Is He set apart as holy in your life? Is your greatest desire, like the Apostle Paul, to know Christ? Do you praise Him that you have been delivered from the wrath to come through Christ? Well, what about those here who do not know Christ? Folks, God lets you build your kingdom. He lets you run your course of your own sin.
But in that, he will use that course to heap judgment upon yourself. He is patient, not willing that any should perish. But behold, all souls are his, and the soul that sins will die. And if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ by not repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ alone, who rose from the dead on the third day after having paid the penalty for your sins, then God will have his day of judgment with you. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. God will judge the living and the dead through the man Christ Jesus, and today, through the Word, he beckons you to repent and trust in Christ. If you don't, you'll continue just as life went on before, but a day will come when you will fall eternally. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus speaking, and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Will God be magnified, sanctified, and made known to you now in grace or in judgment later? Father, we thank you so much that you are a gracious God, that you have revealed your word for us, that it is through the living and abiding word that we are born again, the word of Christ, that, Father, we are to receive the word implanted which is able to save our souls, that you brought us forth through your word, Lord God. And I pray that you would be convicting anyone here who does not know you of the terrible consequences of rejecting your Son Jesus. Father, may there be heavy, terrifying conviction on the hearts of those who don't know you. And may they come before you in their heart of hearts and cry out for you to save them from the wrath to come for their sin. That they would believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your graciousness to warn us. Thank you for your goodness and mercy to save us. Now we pray this in Jesus' name.